the Sumerians also believed that the earth was hollow. There was a realm there. There was a god, one of their gods, An, just A-N. He was in charge of the dead and pretty much seemed like more of a person that was had more to do with Satan's role as being the leader of the damned or the dead. He was able to bring back some, kind of a god of the death and a god of resurrection.
One of the most intriguing of the ancient Sumerian gods is the god Enki. His name is a compound word. En in Sumerian means Lord, Ki means earth. So you've got the Lord of the earth, which is very similar to an epithet that Jesus and Paul applied to a certain entity in the New Testament, the God of this world, the Prince of this world. So you make the connection. He's intriguing in a lot of ways. He's one of the most ancient of the Sumerian gods. He's one of the first attested in the texts that have been found and translated by scholars over the last 150 years or so. His cult center was at a city called Eridu, which the Sumerians remembered as the very first city ever. Enki's ziggurat, his temple, was the biggest and the oldest in Mesopotamia. His temple was called the E-Abzu, the house of the Abzu. Well, the Abzu was believed to be the primordial freshwater sea or freshwater lake that existed beneath his temple in Mesopotamia, especially that part. Would be today southeastern Iraq. It's mostly sand and desert. So the Euphrates River and the Tigris River are very important. Enki is usually depicted in Sumerian art as a god having two streams of water flowing from his shoulders, representing the Euphrates and the Tigris. The Abzu is where Enki lives. From the Abzu, he sent forth these divine beings called the Apkallu. The Apkallu brought the gifts of civilization to mankind, the gift of writing, of art, of music, and so forth. These Apkallu were known by the ancient Sumerians and Mesopotamians as sometimes evil entities that would bewitch them and put them under thrall. Sometimes they were good, sometimes they were bad. Like many of their gods, they were kind of ambivalent. In fact, like most of the gods in the ancient Near East, even into the Greek period, you never knew if the god was going to do you good or do you bad. Unlike Yahweh, the Hebrew God, the God of the Bible, the God Jesus Christ is different in that he is always good and seeks justice. That's not the case with any of the other gods of the ancient Near East. But the Apkallu, when you look at their characteristics and their behavior, are actually what the later Hebrew writers recognized as the Watchers. The Apkallu were the Watchers. The Mesopotamians knew who these guys were and were wary of them. And when they made it into the Bible or the extra biblical literature like the Book of Enoch, they were the Watchers. And interestingly, the ones who appeared prior to the flood were all divine. The ones who appeared after the flood in Sumerian literature were half divine, half human, just like the Nephilim. We know in the Bible that the Watchers, the angels who kept not their first estate, according to Peter, are kept in chains in Tartarus until the judgment, kept in darkness until the judgment. Now, Tartarus is a Greek concept that really didn't have any parallel in Jewish theology prior to the New Testament time. Tartarus, in Greek mythology, is as far below Hades, it's not Hades, it's as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven. It is a special place reserved for sinners who have done something exceptionally bad. In this case, that's where the Watchers, according to Peter, have been confined.
Not only do we get stories and legends passed down surrounding the inner earth, but we also have documented entrances to the subterranean world. Some are known as planetary grid points, but some of the most notable alleged entrances include the North and South Poles, the Kentucky Mammoth Cave in South Central Kentucky. You've got several locations showing up in Brazil, including Mato Grosso, the city of Pasig. The Himalayan Mountains in Tibet have some interesting stories surrounding them as well, where the entrance to the underground city of Shanxi is allegedly guarded by Hindu monks. In Mongolia, the underground city of Xinhua allegedly exists beneath the border of Mongolia and China. In Rama, India, beneath the surface city, is a long-lost subterranean city that they say is also named Rama, following the occult ideology, as above, so below. The Great Pyramid of Giza is said to have been strategically built over a vast subterranean city known about by the ancients. You then have King Solomon's Mines. Now, King Solomon's Mines is surrounded by legends that have sparked many expeditions in search for King Solomon's gold, right there in the inner earth tunnels. Interestingly, when you get to Mount Shasta, California, you find legends that the Agarthian city of Talos allegedly exists not only within, but beneath this mountain as well.
We're dealing with supposed fairy tale-like places in history that are closed off to the common man, and only through initiation or accidental discovery can we mortals be given the knowledge of the places that exist like that. When you're dealing with Shambhala, when you're dealing with, again, the Mount Shasta people in California literally make the claim that they can go into those areas, you know, still today. But what's fascinating is I never see any Christians being offered that in the Word of God. It's always apart from the Word of God, and the promise is always the same. They become like God. So when you're dealing with the areas around the world where so much myth, legend, oral tradition, and belief, contemporary belief, there's always almost an embracing of the underworld. If you've heard of Yamantu Mountains in the Urals in Russia, you'll know that that's one of the most well-defined underground cities, a metropolis that you can fly airplanes in. That's a pretty big place. So it's not a jump step or a giant step to go from the idea that there are ancient underground civilizations that literally exist and are still inhabited.
On the idea of mountains being connected to subterranean cities, we have to also consider the connections to mountaintop portals, or what the Native Americans call stargates. There seems to be a connection with portals inside the earth and mountaintop portals as well.
I was contacted by a member of the Apache Nation. He wanted me to know that Mount Graham is one of the four holiest mountains in all of the world to all American indigenous peoples. It is, in their worldview, what we would call a stargate, a doorway, a portal, a gateway through which entities have entered into and exited from our three-dimensional reality since the dawn of time. When he said that, the conspiracy meter in my brain went off the Richter scale now about why would the Vatican have been willing to fight in federal court to get on the top of that mountain of all mountains? Why not just go to another mountain, find the same elevation, find the same environmental conditions? Why that mountain? And this is one thing that you find that turns up over and over again. Wherever there are these sacred geographical locations where history and tradition says anomalous activity happens there. Entities are seen moving in and out of doorways or portals or gateways. You'll find that there is a strong presence of the Vatican there. They have a tendency to move in, establish a church, whatever they need to do, so that they have an active presence on those locations. Is that just a coincidence? I came to believe certainly not, as it pertains to Mount Graham. Now, I vetted that to make sure that was true. But that discovery put me and my research team into another whole almost 2 years of research that ultimately led to the book On the Path of the Immortals, in which I sent a film crew to Sedona, Arizona, the southeastern part of the ancient Anasazi dwellings, where we had been told that there was a doorway there, that entities were moving in and out. I didn't want to pursue this if it's just New Age hokum, true, but we were starting to see a precedent in the scripture where the Bible too talked about locations and very often related with mountainous locations in which entities have moved in and out of Earth's reality from time immemorial. Well, my crew arrived in Sedona, Arizona, set up two different camera angles so that they would make sure that if they did pick up anything anomalous, it wasn't just a dust spot moving in front of a camera lens or something like that. And sure enough, an entity, a light being, what some people might call an orb, moved up out of this crevice, flew erratically but intelligently above the head of our film crew, which we have on film, and then dissipated right above them. Moments later, a gigantic V-shaped craft, very reminiscent of the Phoenix Lights, moved slowly over the top of our film crew. But again, attesting to the fact that anomalous activity seems to happen in and around very specific locations. While my film crew was in Sedona, Arizona, I myself went with another film crew to the four corners of the United States, and there met with a third generation medicine man who is sympathetic to Christianity, who has Christians in his family, and who is an academic in the Navajo Nation. He's written several of the books that they use in their public schools. He agreed to sit down in a traditional hogan and allow me to ask him questions that we had learned from the Apache about the creation myth, about some of this other phenomenon, and even the question of what had happened with the Anasazi. What the Apache had told us, the Apache creation myth is very interesting in its role with Mount Graham and in the Four Corners area, and even the ancient Anasazi, who literally seem to have disappeared overnight. The Apache tell of how in the time before time, the great creator descended down over the top of the mountain in a silvery disc. Now, some of the New Agers have taken that and they've ran with it and said, see, this supports the ancient astronaut theory, that aliens came in a flying saucer, you know, early in world history and changed apes and created Homo sapiens and all of that. But actually, the way the Apache described the silvery disc is very reminiscent of what the ancient rabbis taught about the Merkavim or the Merkavah. This is the celestial transportation device that angels move about in that are described in the scripture. Ezekiel's wheel in the middle of the wheel. And the Apache tend to be describing this celestial transportation device in which a bearded man, interesting because the Apache don't have facial hair, but they describe an ancient bearded man who comes down in this celestial device and he begins creating all of the good things that are upon the world. Not long after, though, a portal opens, and through the portal comes what we could only describe as a fiery flying seraphim, or maybe even Lucifer in his reptilian imagery, in that this reptilian man comes through this portal and he begins deceiving all of the people of the earth. He begins teaching the natives to practice sorcery, pharmakia, to open the gateways and the doorways of the earth. And soon, up out of the earth, erupt giants. The Apache talk about the Jindupid, which come through the Arizona basin, and they're wiping out the peaceful indigenous farmers, eating them, cannibalizing them, raping their women, and giving birth to mutations. And so they begin crying out to the great God of heaven, who they say sent a universal flood that went all around the world and wiped out the giant species and swept them up under the mounds of the earth here in America. And after the floodwaters seceded, they went and continued burying the bones of these giant beings under the mounds here in America. Well, when I traveled to the Four Corners area, this was a story that I wanted to ask Dr. Don Mose, because I know that he's a true academic and he is a historian, and he knows the oldest traditions of the Navajo, of the Uti people, of the various indigenous tribes, the Hopi, the Zuni, and the other Pueblo tribes. When I asked Dr. Mose about the Anasazi, this mysterious pre-Pueblo peoples that disappeared in what appeared to be literally overnight in early America, he starts telling the traditional story of a 10 to 20 year drought and how slowly they had migrated out of Mesa Verde and the Four Corners area of the United States. They finally wind up at Chaco Canyon, and from there they disappear from history. But when I raised some objections to the traditional story about their slow migration, and when I asked him why was it then that when the archaeologists first started unearthing the cliffside dwellings in Mesa Verde, why did they find there like bags of salt, which would have been the same thing as carrying around bags of gold today? It would have been their primary currency for trade. They left behind weapons. They left behind utility tools. They left behind the little cradle boards that they used for carrying their children. And if it had been a slow migration, it didn't seem to me reasonable that they would have walked away from so many items that would have been of importance to them. And when I asked Dr. Mose that question, he looks right into the camera lens and he says, "Well, I should not tell you this, but," he said, "if you would have asked my great-grandfather what happened to the Anasazi, here's the story that he would have told." And then he starts talking about a portal opening in the Four Corners area of the United States and giants coming up out of the belly of the earth that are cannibalizing and terrifying and destroying the Anasazi, that they actually started in Chaco Canyon. The story is backward. They fled Chaco Canyon, the peaceful above ground dwelling, went into Mesa Verde and started building these defensive fortresses into the side of the cliffside to defend themselves in one way or another from the giants. Then he said the reptilian came through the portal, began teaching the Indians how to go down into their underground kivas, their prayer rooms, and to use them for practicing what he called witchcraft, sorcery. And they began opening even more portals, and entities were emerging on the face of the earth that were destructive, cannibalizing and destroying. There it was a recent archaeological dig that is called the Sand Canyon dig that was done by the University of Colorado. And they're still trying to figure out what it is they're seeing there, in that the bones of the Anasazi literally seem to have been ripped to shreds. It doesn't match anything that we know about tribal warfare. Some of these bones are dispersed by as much as 200 miles, as if something was carrying them like a food product or like jerky, and feeding on them as it was moving across the Midwest part of the United States.
People were taken into very dark, deep, what I would only call underground bases. I've had firsthand accounts. This guy was military, and he scored very, very high in the top one percentile of his class. And so he was being sort of courted by the brass. And one night, some high-ranking guy, came and picked this guy up, and they started belting down the drinks, and one thing led to another. And they went on a 3 to 4 to 5 hour drive out in the middle of nowhere. And this gentleman found himself in an underground base below a mountain. And in front of him, he comes on the record and says it all. In front of him were the little grays that we all know, the big black eyes, the little gray aliens, and US technicians working side by side. In the distance were these tall whites, which can only be described as some sort of an off-world entity. He freaked. And they, by the way, they were working on flying saucers, working on UFOs. Like most people, it was instant cognitive dissonance. There's nothing in his paradigm, nothing in his worldview, which allows him to process any of the information he's just being slammed with all this stuff, and he's going like, what do I do with this? And he basically freaked and got out of there and didn't want anything to do with the program. He was being initiated into this very secret program. He didn't want anything to do with it. And of course, when he came down with that, they immediately did what I could only call damage control. Psychotropic drugs, quarantine to basically break him. And this is like, you know, decades later, he comes on the record. His face is completely blacked out. And I can see him shaking as he's telling me the story. Okay, that's interesting. But then at a conference fairly recently, another man comes up to me. And I know this gentleman, I've had dialogue with this guy before at other conferences. We spent some quality, we shared a meal together. So I know this guy. Have I ever vetted him? No. So once again, it's a hearsay deal. And he tells me this story, which by the way, I have recorded on my iPhone, just the audio of it, not the video. Well, let me take his picture. His story corroborates the first guy's story, but they're in different time periods. That was 30 years ago. This is present day and thousands of miles away. And this man, who's ex-military, and I won't tell you what branch, stated that he was watching a football game with his friend. And one thing leads to another. And this guy goes, you know, the friend's son was in some branch of the military. Wouldn't tell me what branch. And he blurts out, my son is working with extraterrestrials. And the guy's jog, you know, what are you talking about? He goes, yeah, my son told me this in strict confidence because he didn't know where to go with it, that he's working in this very deep underground base with extraterrestrials. Now, when you hear a story like this, separated by decades and geographic locations, it does make one wonder. Then for me, and the research that I've, you know, most of the stuff's on YouTube, you can check it out yourself. There are people that have encountered entities in underground bases. There are miners who have reported coming back from very deep part of the mine and hearing things and seeing things that shouldn't be there, tunnels that shouldn't be there. So if you were going to hide something and keep something secret, there's two places to do it. One is in the deep, deep oceans, deep underground bases in the ocean. The second place is a labyrinth, a network of tunnels and areas which go deep underneath the earth.
In dealing with underground civilizations, it can be looked at two ways. They live concurrent with us, they have lived in the past but no longer exist, or they have lived in the past, live in the present, and control the present from their underground labyrinths. And if someone thinks that's crazy, headlines across the world, the world's military, the world's thinkers are all in bunkers. Isn't that interesting? They all head underground. You cannot go into Native American legends without dealing with the Ant people, the Hopi. You can't go into any legend, any place, anywhere, anytime. Or the little people that the Pawnee Indians talk about. It was fascinating because when you're dealing with little creatures or big creatures, the thing they all have in common is they all have a commonality of rebellion. And by the way, there are multiple civilizations in the earth at war at different times with each other. Why do people think that the military spends so much time and effort of the worlds to go underground? They're not doing it just to hide out from each other's atom bombs. They're doing it for the search for the essence of knowledge. The idea is simply this, that which is underneath the earth is becoming more active.
During our research, one of the things that was very important for me as a conservative Christian was to know that there was some biblical precedent for this idea that there could be fixed strategic geographic locations on earth that are identified as doorways, as gateways. Is that a biblical concept? And the further we looked into this notion, the more we started noticing that all through the scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, the windows of heaven, Jesus says to his disciples, from henceforth you will see the windows. And the Greek there literally is doorway, opening, portal, stargate would be our modern word. you will see the windows of heaven opened and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, of course, this idea that these locations are often connected to mountainous regions. Note how when Moses is going to talk to God, he always has to go up onto the top of Mount Sinai. Note how when Jesus returns, it says his feet will touch the top of the Mount of Olives, and then he will descend down to the earth. Note in the apocryphal book of Enoch, which is quoted in several places in the New Testament, that it talks about in the days of Jared, how the watcher angels came down onto the top of Mount Hermon, and then from there they descended down into the Valley of the Plains. And Mount Hermon has been known by the Hebrews since antiquity as the gateway literally to hell itself. This is partly why when Jesus is with his disciples in the New Testament, and they are at Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon, he says to his disciples, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." And then he literally travels up onto Mount Hermon where he is transmogrified, where he is transfigured. Dr. Michael Heiser says about this, he was transfigured on Hermon as if he was putting a stick in the eye of the enemy, right? To say, "I'm here and I have dominion over all of the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," right? But he then says to his disciples about going down into the inner earth. He says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, so shall also the Son of Man be." He goes down into the earth, and what happens when he comes up? It says he brings with him the keys. So now we know that not only are there gateways of the earth, but there are keys to those doorways. I'm not sure if that's literally a physical key or some kind of authority, but it's what happens in Revelation 9 when that authority is given to the angel of the bottomless pit. It says he has a key and he opens up the bottomless pit. Now Jesus mentioned Jonah, I think, for another reason too. And that is that if you read the book of Jonah, Jonah is swallowed by a great fish, and the story says he goes down underneath the ocean, under the sea, and in the Hebrew it says to a place called Baravak, which means a city of gates underneath the sea. And he goes through one of those gates, and we know where he winds up because he says God delivered him out of the belly of Sheol Hades. So there are doorways even underneath the surface of the ocean that obviously open to these underground places. Of course, we could talk about Jacob's ladder. Jacob has a vision in the book of Genesis, and angels are ascending and descending upon this spiral, upon this ladder, as the King James Version calls it. And many people say that after he woke up and he dedicated the whole area there and anointed it with oil, that he said, "This is the house of God." But actually, when you read that in the Hebrew, he said, "There is a gate here to the house of God. There is a gateway here. There is a doorway here." Ezekiel 32's description of the giants being beneath the surface of the earth in full battle dress. This, again, was one of those discoveries that we made, unintended discoveries, in which the Maya, for instance, the end of their long count calendar, which predicted that sometime following the year 2012 through the year 2016, that these spirits would begin returning to the earth, Quetzalcoatl, Kukulkan. But one that was largely overlooked by a lot of the New Agers in the lead up to this era was an entity in the underworld called Bolan Yakteku. And in the Book of the Kumayel, the council book of the Yucatecan Maya, which was written down 450 years ago, the shaman there, the jaguar shaman, the most important of the Mayan prophets, described how that sometime following the year 2012, the gates of the earth would open And Bolan Yakteku, who has been in the underworld guarding the bones of the giant ones, would begin rising up from out of the earth, and the giants would return with him. We just returned from our second excursion to the Four Corners area of the United States, where we sat down with leaders of the Hopi tribe, of the Zuni tribe. They literally took us to mountain regions and pointed into the distance, but they would not take us there. And they said they know where the bones of the giants are right now, that they are guarding them, and that we have entered the time in which those bones are going to be reanimated and returned to the earth as we enter into what they call the fourth world.
We also hear about explorers and soldiers coming in direct contact with whole communities of giants inside these subterranean cities, and then living to talk about it.
I had a guy call me up after we released Watchers 10, who told me that I didn't know the half of this thing. Ex-military. He told me in Iraq, not Afghanistan, in Iraq, they went down into these areas, cities, and the giants were there.
In 1908, Willis George Emerson wrote the book entitled The Smoky God, which claims to be the biography of a Norwegian sailor named Olaf Jonsson. The book describes how Jonsson's sloop had sailed through an entrance to the Earth's interior at the North Pole. For two whole years, he lived with the inhabitants of an underground network of colonies, who Emerson writes were a full 12 feet tall and whose world was lit by a smoky central sun.